And we observed that last week that 1 Peter is a very practical book, but that Peter roots his practical application in sound doctrine. Now, often Christians want practical preaching and teaching without a doctrinal basis. They say things like, save all that doctrine and theology for the seminary, brother. I don't need to know all that stuff. Just give me something practical. The problem is, without a doctrinal foundation, you're not really applying truth. You're just making it up. And thus it is, Peter begins with some pretty heavy doctrine, the doctrine of election. In his greeting, note how he characterizes the recipients of his epistle, the first part of verse 2 of chapter 1. He characterizes them as elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we talked about this expression last week. By the term elect, Peter simply references the fact that God had chosen them for something. Contextually, we know salvation. He says this accords with or complements his foreknowledge. And by foreknowledge, what Peter means is that in eternity past, God had determined that he would know these people personally. That is, he had determined that he would enter into a personal relationship with them. They would, in other words, come to salvation. But we also know that God puts upon us the responsibility of choosing to believe in Christ. Indeed, the gospel invitation in the scripture is extended to all. And it is a sin not to obey the gospel. In fact, that's the biblical terminology. The Bible speaks of obeying the gospel. It is a sin not to make the choice to put one's faith in Christ. All of which raises the question, what then is the relationship between God's election and our faith? Well, we'll try to answer that question, or at least I'll give you my understanding and perspective of this issue after so many years of ruminating and meditating on the scriptures. But before we turn our attention further to the Word of God, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the freedom we have to meet in your house on this day. And we do pray for understanding of the scriptures and the importance of this doctrine and its ramifications to our life. Help us to be faithful to the Word of God. Help us to be faithful in living out its truths and in honoring and glorifying you with our lives. Now, this petition we submit in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. When we speak of the relationship between election and faith, that is, our responsibility to choose to put our faith in Christ, there are two possibilities that are commonly suggested. One possibility is that you start with the idea of election. That's kind of your starting place. And if you start there and then try to build everything on that idea, which clearly is a biblical concept that we established last week, the Bible clearly teaches that God does elect people to salvation. So if you take that piece of biblical data, you start with that, you build everything on that, you get a proposition commonly along these lines that we will believe at some point or other we will come to faith in Christ because God chose us. In eternity past, God chose for you to be saved, and that's why you're going to end up coming to faith in Christ. In fact, many would go so far to argue that you didn't really choose to believe in Christ. God just gave you faith. He put faith within you. Because, I mean, it was His plan to save you. And hence, no choice was really made. Faith was just given to you. Now, the other proposition is based on the idea and the notion of faith, the necessity of making a choice to put one's faith in Christ. And clearly the Bible calls us to put faith in Christ. So if you take that biblical data and you start with that piece of information, and then you build everything on that and around that starting proposition, you commonly get this idea that God chose us because in eternity past, as He looked far out into the future, He knew that you were going to be born one day, and He knew that you would choose to put your faith in Christ. And so based on the fact that He simply knew the future, He made that choice. So He chose you because you would believe. So two propositions, both based upon a causal relationship. Either we will believe because God chose us, or God chose us because we would believe. And I say both of these, serve as foundational propositions upon which complete theological systems are built. Putting it in simplistic terms, we could say that this first proposition accords with the idea of Calvinism. And Calvinism is a whole theological system. They take that foundational concept of election in this proposition, and they build a whole house upon that idea. I have some good brothers in the Lord who are full of Calvinists, but I disagree with the structure that they build on this proposition. I think that the house they build on this foundation is flawed, and they reach some flawed conclusions. For example, a Calvinist would hold to the notion of a limited atonement. That is, the idea that the atonement of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, is limited only to the elect. That God intended that Christ die only for those whom in eternity past he had chosen. Now, certainly Christ's death was sufficient to atone for everybody, but God never intended that it would. And so he came for the express purpose of dying only for the elect. Now, they can give many logical reasons for this belief, if they phrase it just right, if they kind of frame it just right. You got to kind of start at the right place. You start with the right series of questions. It's kind of like a Socratic method of teaching, where the teacher says, well, now, start with this proposition. Isn't this true? And you say, well, yeah. And if that's true, wouldn't this be true? And well, yeah. Well, and if that's true, what's the inevitable conclusion? And you say, well, then that Christ died only for the elect. There you go. It's also perfectly logical. And they're right. They can walk you through, and their logic is flawless. Problem is, they just don't have a Bible verse that says that. The Bible nowhere comes out, to my knowledge, at least as I understand, and explicitly states that Christ died only for the elect. It's a wonderful exercise in logic if you start in the right place. But, you know, if you start at a different place, you can actually work it to reverse and lead someone to the logical conclusion, oh, well, then he didn't die only for the elect. It's all a matter of how you phrase it and how you word it and how you walk through the logic. Now, that's my perspective. I'm sure my brethren would disagree, but that's really pretty much how I see it. Others from a different theological system would raise questions about this. How then could it be a sin for me not to believe in Christ's atoning sacrifice, since if I'm not one of the elect, it was never intended for me? How can God hold me accountable for not claiming something that I have no claim to? Because if it's not for me, I can't legitimately claim it. That'd be like me trying to go and claim the money that's in your bank account. It's not for me, so I can't claim it. So if he didn't die for them, how could it be wrong for them that they failed to trust in it? So, you know, that would be an example of a system that is built that I see as being flawed. Now, the other proposition would be associated with a theological system named Arminianism, and both of these systems are named after individuals coming out of the Reformation era. That house also is flawed, I think more seriously flawed than Calvinism. But Arminianism basically reasons, hey, the Bible puts upon me the responsibility to believe. And then ultimately I determine my own fate. Whether or not I'm saved or lost comes down to the choices that I freely make in life. And why God wouldn't be fair and just if he didn't give me that ability freely to make those choices. And hey, listen, if I can choose to put my faith in Christ, then I can freely choose to take my faith out of Christ. And it's the Arminian reasons it's possible for one to lose his salvation. Because hey, if your destiny lies in your hands, what if at some point after putting your faith in Christ, you decide, you know, I'm rethinking this Christian thing. I decided I don't want to be Christian. And hey, it's my choice to determine my fate. So I'm going to decide to unbelieve in Christ. So people of an Arminian background believe that you could lose your salvation. It's not a secure thing until, you know, until you die. It's kind of a wait and see thing. We'll see if you hang in there until the end. And clearly the Bible teaches that the believer's salvation is secure. That is a flawed system. So those are examples of how the structures they build on these foundational propositions are flawed. Now, the propositions themselves, as foundational statements, have certainly some strengths and weaknesses. In terms of their strengths, to be fairness to both systems, both positions bring honor to God by magnifying his grace. I think sometimes people in one system or the other will want to try to claim that they have the upper hand, the better position. Well, brother, my position honors God better than your theological position. My position honors God's grace more than yours. But I think to be fair to both, both magnify the grace of God. In this regard, let me turn your attention to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We can see an example of how the Calvinistic emphasis on the sovereignty of God certainly does magnify God's grace. Romans chapter 9, Paul gives the example of how God sometimes has dealt with people historically, not on the basis of anything that they did, so clearly it's not because they deserved God's blessings, but just because God is gracious. In Romans chapter 9, the context here is dealing with Jacob and the blessing that God gave him, even though he wasn't the firstborn. And so in Romans 9:11, he's speaking of Jacob and Esau, he says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." They hadn't even yet been born, hadn't done any good or evil. Jacob didn't deserve the blessings of God. He was a deceiver and so forth. He received those blessings because God chose to give those blessings to him. Praise God, God was gracious, because if he weren't, Jacob would have never gotten those blessings, that's for sure. Jumping down to verse 16. Then Paul states in verse 16, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Now, if you jump over to chapter 11, verses 5 through 6 here in Romans, chapter 11, verses 5 through 6, Paul takes this principle of how God has dealt with people in the past and says, and that's how God deals with people in the context of salvation. So now he applies it in a salvation context. In this regard, he's talking about the fate of the Jewish people. And God is not through with them, or he wants to be gracious to them. So in Romans 11, 5 through 6, he says, "Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant, according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Paul says, listen, God has great plans for the Jewish nation. He's going to bring all these Jewish people to faith in Christ someday. And when he does so, it'll be because that's what he has chosen them for, and that magnifies his grace. These Jews are not going to come to faith in Christ someday because of all their good works and their good deeds. It will be because of God's grace. And he refers in verse 5 to the election of grace. And so the fact that their salvation is based on God's election magnifies his grace. Clearly, it's just because God is good that anybody gets saved. So Calvinism magnifies the grace of God. But the other system does as well. If you'll turn your attention back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, the Arminian might point to a passage such as this and point out that the emphasis on our salvation by our choice to believe, to exercise faith in Christ, magnifies God's grace. In Romans 4, verses 2 through 5, here the example is Abraham. And he says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now in this passage we find that Abraham was saved, but there's not a word about election here. God's grace is magnified and uplifted. Boy, this is a salvation by grace that Paul holds forth. But he doesn't say anything about election. How then did Abraham's life magnify the grace of God? Because he believed. It was his faith in God. The fact that God would save him and impute righteousness to his account simply because he was willing to place faith in the Lord, not because he was trusting in good deeds or performed religious rituals, but just because he exercised faith in God, that magnifies the grace of God, that God is so good that he will save us just on the basis of our faith. So rather you emphasize election, as Paul does in Romans chapter 11, that magnifies the grace of God, or whether you just put the focus on someone's choice to place faith in God, that magnifies the salvation that is by grace. Both systems, therefore, magnify the grace of God. And I really do think then that no particular position kind of can say, well, we honor God's grace and character more than the other system. Both share those types of strengths. But they also share some weaknesses as well. The primary weakness being, as I've already hinted at, is that neither has direct biblical proof. Direct biblical proof. In other words, the Bible never comes out and says in so many words one of these propositions. you will believe because God chose you in eternity past. Or God chose you because he knew in eternity past what you were going to do. And based on that knowledge, he made that choice. It never comes out and says that in so many words. These are conclusions that they reach. These are deductions that they have to draw from the Bible. And each have text, of course, that they'll point to that they think it'll support their system and the house they build on these foundations. But both systems also have uncomfortable texts that seem to lead the other way, and then they have to try to explain away. So they will focus on certain texts that lean their way and build everything on that, while conveniently trying hard to explain away the others. And again, they would disagree with me the way I characterize their theological systems, but that's how I see it. And so I would suggest a third possibility here. I think that far too often theologians are guilty of committing the logical fallacy of too few choices. This logical fallacy is illustrated in the common question, have you stopped beating your wife yet? Right? Because that's a no-win question. No matter how you answer that question, I've forced you, I've limited you to only two options, neither of which is good. If you say, well, no, then it's like, well, that's really bad, and you're still beating your wife. But if you say, yes, I've stopped beating her, you're conceding that at least you had been beating her. So whether you say yes or no, right, I put you in a tight spot. See, these are the types of logical games I say sometimes theologians play. But you and I know there is a third option. There is a third option, if you word the question differently, that I never started beating my wife. I've never beat her. See, but the question doesn't allow for that possibility. And I believe this is the logical fallacy they often create. Let me illustrate this visually for you. Processing biblical data is like playing a game of connect the dots. The Bible provides for us the dots, that is, the various points of data, specific statements of Scripture. However, it doesn't always connect the dots. That's what theologians start trying to do. They see dots, and immediately, all right, we want to start connecting these dots. Okay, what's the whole picture, though, that I am to get from this data? The question is, how does one connect the dots? You're looking at a series on the screen, a series of dots. How does your mind tend to run? Well, some of you are looking at it and say, well, it's so obvious. You just connect them like this, you get a square. And to you, that's the first thing your mind saw, and some people, particularly hard-headed, who can only see things the way they only see it, who don't have a real good imagination to see things from other people's perspective, say, well, obviously that's the right way. It's the way I see it. It's the only way it could possibly be, right? But there might be a few people sitting out there and saying, oh, but that's not the first thing I thought of. What I was thinking of is kind of connect the dots in the crisscross fashion, this dot to this dot, this dot to this dot, and I get across. There is more than one way to connect these dots. And so then the argument comes up, well, which one is right? Is it the fellow who chose a square, or is it the fellow that chose the X? Which one is right? I mean, you know, it's got to be one or the other. To which I say, why does it have to be one or the other? There is a third possibility. It does not have to be either or. It could be both. Why do we assume that it is either or and that it cannot be both? Now, I've given you a visual illustration of this. Now, let me give you a historical illustration of this that puts us in a theological context. We're going to take some other theological issues, first of all, and illustrate how, in fact, the church and believers have often struggled with just precisely this issue. First of all, we go back in the early centuries of the church when they were dealing with the whole issue of the incarnation of Christ. What really happened here at the incarnation? Who really is Jesus of Nazareth? Well, now, some people started with the proposition, which clearly God. I mean, I look at Scripture and I see clear affirmative data. You know, the Gospel of John, it's this old theme, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Clearly, Jesus was God. Taking that biblical piece of data, which in and of itself is good biblical data, but then pushing that piece of data to the nth degree and building everything on that, what happened? You had people who were arguing so strongly for the deity of Christ that in the end, they were selling short his humanity. they were making him something less than human. Well, he appeared human, maybe. He looked human. But he really wasn't fully human. I mean, you know, it's just not possible. I mean, because God, by definition, is infinite. And real human beings are finite beings. You can't have an infinite being be finite. Well, that is. So they began selling shortish humanity. Now, others started a different place. They looked at biblical dead and said, no, the Bible clearly emphasizes that he was a human being. I mean, he was a descendant of David. You can trace his lineage all the way back to Adam, full member of the human race. Hebrews chapter 2 stresses he was what we are, flesh and blood as we are. He had all the experience of humanity. He ate and drank, got tired, sleepy, had a full range of emotions. He laughed, he cried. Every way he was human. And had he not been fully human, then his sacrifice for us would not have had atoning value. How could he represent the human race if he weren't a member of the human race? And so they stress his humanity. But in building everything on his humanity and pushing that biblical data to the nth degree, they ended up selling short his deity. And so they would say, but, you know, he wasn't fully God. He's something less than God. He was perhaps the first being that God ever created. Or they said, well, he was fully God, but he surrendered his deity. He gave up his godhood. He emptied himself of his deity when he became a man. Because he can't be God and man, both. So they sold short his deity. So some are arguing, no, he's God. And others are arguing, no, he was fully man. To which finally, they all met together and had the church councils and said, look, the Bible says he's God. The Bible says he's man. The Bible says both. He's fully God and he's fully man. So we're going to accept that both are true. Why does it have to be either or? The church comes down in the position that it is both. Now, let me give you another example of this. The early church also dealt with the issue of the identity of God in terms of the Trinity. Again, some started with a very clear proposition in Scripture. It's not that they don't have a verse that says this, that there is one God. Time and again, the Bible stresses there is only one God. So, brother, there's only one God. And in building everything on that principle, what did they do? They ultimately then sold short the biblical concept of the Trinity. They sold short the idea that there are three separate, distinct, real personalities in God. You get kind of stuff like this. Well, the Father really is the Son, and the Son really is the Holy Spirit. That's really all the same person, just under different names. That is precisely what the church next door believes. They are what is called a oneness Pentecostal, which means they do not believe in the Trinity. They believe that Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all different names for the same person. Which is why when they baptize an individual, they do not baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They don't baptize them in three, you know, the names of three individuals. They just baptize them in the name of Jesus. There's only one God, Jesus. See, they build everything on that biblical data. Again, it's not that they don't have a verse that says Jesus is God. They do. The problem is they take a good principle and push it to the extreme in the sacrifice of other truth. Now, of course, what others were doing were looking at biblical data and says, no, clearly there are three distinct persons. Jesus clearly is not the Father. This is why we can find that God talks to God in the Old Testament. Why in the New Testament we find Jesus praying to Father. Who is he praying to? Himself? This is why we can find Jesus saying there are things that the Father knows that the Son of Man doesn't know. The Son of Man doesn't know the day or the hour. Not even the angels in heaven know this. Only the Father knows. Well, obviously, they're distinct personalities, or the Father knows something the Son doesn't know, right? So they're saying, no, they're clearly distinct. But in so emphasizing the distinctions, what did they tend to do? Those who emphasize three distinct persons tended to sell short the idea of there being, you know, really just one God. You get misrepresentations, therefore, of the Trinity. And to this day, sometimes a lot of lay people, Christians, don't really understand the Trinity. And when they try to illustrate it, they often use illustrations of the Trinity that are actually heretical. And that don't reflect the Trinity at all. This is like, you know, that's a really bad illustration. To be honest, the truth of the Trinity is really hard to illustrate. So most about any illustration you hear that most people giving of the Trinity is heretical. They're going to be selling short one of these concepts. Which, again, the early church finally got together in these concepts and said, look, you know, and all said and done, both sides have perspectives of truth. The Bible teaches both. Why does it have to be either or? Why can't there be three persons in one God? No, that's what the Bible says. That's what the church will affirm. And if you sell short either truth, Just because you like one truth more than the other, you're heretical, because you can't pick and choose. You can't build everything on one God and deny three persons. You can't build everything on three persons and deny one God. If you do, you're selling short biblical truth. That's heretical, and we're not going to let you do that. We're going to make you account for all the biblical data. Now, in these historical cases where the problem often comes out, then, you see, is when we try to explain these concepts fully that are really hard to explain. The problem is not that technically the propositions involved in these ideas are logically contradictory. They are not contradictory propositions. The problem is that our minds are simply too small to grasp them. You know, how can there be three persons and one God? How could Jesus be fully God and fully man? Well, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, though. Take the concept of infinity. Now, there's a word for the concept. So we somewhat grasp the idea of infinity. But in the end of the day, your mind cannot fully grasp infinity. I think, isn't the number pi an infinite number technically? But it's a little hard for us to handle a number that just keeps going on and on and on and on and on and on and on. So we just kind of short it down to 3.14, right? But, I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. And you could, either there's a word for the concept, but in terms of you really grasping something that just goes on and on and on and on and on for infinity. Picture the existence of God, a God who has always been. And it's a little hard to wrap your mind around that. So you can talk about it, but it's hard fully to grasp because you are a finite being. Infinity is a concept bigger than you are. And may I suggest the same is true then with the issue of election and faith. There is clear biblical data that God elects people to salvation. And you're just selling the Bible short if you pretend that God does not elect people. That in eternity past, God did not choose to save some people and choose to know them personally. But it's also clear that the biblical data says that God calls us to make the choice. Not simply that God gives us faith as his gift to us and just arbitrarily zaps us and boom, whether you wanted to or not. But and we won't get now into the dynamics, although we will, of how that could happen. How could a person who's dead in sin make a choice to believe in Christ? How, if you're spiritually dead, how can you do that? Well, that's another question. Clearly, though, the Bible calls upon us to make a choice to come to Jesus, to believe in Jesus and put faith in him. Now, that's biblical data as well. But it, like I said, the problem is so often its phrase is an either or, to which I say, well, why can't it be both election and faith? For some reason, when it comes to this particular issue, I mean, you know, so many of our brethren, they're willing to live with, okay, I can affirm Jesus fully God, fully man, even though I don't really fully understand that. And I'm willing to affirm the Trinity, even though I can't really understand it. But when it comes to this one, no, we've got to all nail it down to a nice, neat, clear system. I can reduce God down to something that my mind can fully understand and comprehend, and I can work it all out logically and put God in this nice, neat box that all just fits according to the rules of my finite mind. But I suggest that when they do that, they're going to sell something short. God is bigger than your mind. You can't explain the incarnation. If you can't explain the Trinity, why do so many of our brethren feel compelled that they have to get a nice, neat system that explains and accounts for everything in an either-or way, when it's saying, well, both are true? So this leads us to a third possibility, and that is the possibility to which I hold, and that is that the relationship between these two concepts, election and faith, is not causal. That is, it is not, I will believe because God chose me, or vice versa. God chose me because he knew I would believe. Not causal, but rather complementary. These are not truths that are subordinate one to the other, but that run parallel to each other. They stand as independent realities side by side. Somewhat like two rails on a railroad track. The two rails run parallel to each other. And both are absolutely necessary for that train to run upon. You can't have the train just running on one track. And likewise, I say that the train of salvation cannot run on only one rail. That train will wreck. You end up with a theological system in the end that begins selling short some biblical truth or goes way beyond what the Bible says. And it all sounds so good logically, but the problem is the Bible just doesn't say that stuff. You end up with a theological train wreck unless you have two rails that run side by side on which that train of salvation runs. the truth that in eternity past God elected you, and the equal truth that God calls upon you to choose faith in Christ. Let me give you a couple examples of where I think we see these truths running parallel in Scripture. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 38. John, chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus talks about how he's sent into this world to accomplish the will of God, and what that will of God is. What God, you know, back in eternity past, would have determined that he wanted Jesus to do and to accomplish with his life, ministry, and sacrifice for us. John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40, verse 38 through 40, he says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but that should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, you take a look at the passage like this, and in here in verse 39, Jesus speaks of all whom the Father has given him. See, this was the choice of the Father. This was the Father's will. The Father gave these people to Jesus. And because God gives us the Christ, that's why we're saved. Why we have a guaranteed future resurrection. Because God gave you to me, I'm going to raise you up at the last day. Guaranteed, you're going to be a part of it. Nothing's going to happen between now and the last day. That's going to say, oh, well, the deal's off. You are saved, but you lost. That's not going to happen. I will raise you up because the Father gave you to me. But in the following verse, in verse 40, Jesus says the same thing. Guaranteed salvation. I will raise you up at the last day. But in this case, not because the Father gave you to me, but why? Because you saw and believed. The two statements are put side by side. The Father gave you to me, that's why it's a guaranteed thing. You saw and believed, that's why it's a guaranteed thing. No causal relationship is stated here. He just puts the two truths out side by side. Father gave, you believed. Now you can try to read a causal relationship into the text. Well, the reason that they saw and believed is because the Father gave. But wait a minute, you're reading some of the text. It doesn't say that. It just puts the two truths out there side by side. I think that's very intentional on the part of Jesus. Because that's precisely how he wants to see it. Just two parallel tracks. He doesn't want us to see a causal relationship here. Perhaps an even more compelling example is Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. I love the statement in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, here's dealing here with the ministry to the Gentiles and how a lot of them got saved as a result of these evangelistic efforts. But what was involved in their coming, you know, to a place of salvation? Well, he kind of summarizes it pretty well here in Acts 13, verse 48. He says that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. We find here two straightforward, simple statements of fact. One, that some people were ordained to eternal life. God had ordained them to that. Two, they believed. Notice, however, that there is no subordination of one truth to the other. We are not told here that these Gentiles believed because they were ordained to eternal life. It doesn't say that. It just puts two truths out there side by side. They were ordained and they did believe. Both were true. But there's no causal relationship. Now, you can let your theological system have you read that in, but again, you're reading that out of the text. The text doesn't put any causal relationship. It just states them as two facts. And again, I think that's purposeful, because that is precisely how God wants us to see it. He wants us to affirm two truths. They were ordained, they were elect, and they believed. And there we leave it. You start trying to explain and work all that out in your head, you're going beyond the biblical data. So, two parallel truths. Now we get to the $90 million question here this morning. Why does all of this matter? That, you know, I've kind of detailed here the theological issues. Well, in future sermons, we're going to see why some of this matters as well. But I want to deal with a primary issue this morning that, you know, that answers that question, one key way to answer that. And it is important to think about this, especially in our circles, Bible churches and a lot of Baptist churches. Not all Baptist churches. There's been a resurgence of full-fledged Calvinism in recent years, but still a lot of Baptist churches or Bible churches, a lot of churches in our circles tend to emphasize faith as primary. We put upon people the obligation to put their faith in Christ. And there's certainly a degree of legitimacy in that because, as a minimum, we could say, well, that is our part in the equation. It's my responsibility to believe. And I'll leave God's part up to Him. So if God wants to elect certain people, how and why He does so, I'll leave that up to God. Let me focus on the human responsibility. And so we focus on the human part of the equation. You need to believe in Christ. But by focusing so much upon the primacy of faith, the downside is that we make election, the doctrine of election, subordinate and secondary. So much so that many churches like ours, we never even speak of it. Church like ours, you might speak of fellow believers. We speak of one another as believers or Christians. But how often do we characterize one another as fellow elect ones? Honestly, how often do you say, hey, my elect brothers and sisters, how often does the term elect come to? For a lot of believers in churches like ours, that word's not even on the radar. We don't even think of in terms of election. We think of believers. See, I'm someone who's believed. I've done faith. But we don't think of election. So much so has that truth sometimes, unfortunately, been made a secondary and subordinate truth. But you see, keeping election parallel, side by side with the biblical call to exercise faith and truth, is important precisely because as the Bible often applies that doctrine, it is the basis of our eternal security. Very important truth that we get here is that the truth of eternal security, therefore, cannot be detached from the doctrine of election. You can't teach eternal security biblically if you're not teaching election. Earlier I spoke, I began in this message, talking about those who want practical truths detached from doctrine. Brother, just give me practical application. I don't want all that doctrinal stuff. You can't. You cannot grant the assurance that a believer needs, the assurance of his salvation. You cannot give him the comfort of eternal security without this doctrinal basis. In terms of the question, then, what makes your future certain? If you say, I know I'm going to heaven, how do you know you're going to heaven? How do you know that at some later point you won't decide to take your faith out of Christ, as the Arminians teach you can? How do you know at some point you won't lose your salvation? It is because you have been elect by God from eternity past. And when God decides to do something, He does it. In this regard, let me turn your attention back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. As we continue, we saw that in verse 2 he characterized the recipients as elect. And notice the follow-up concept that comes out in verses 3 through 5. Peter here in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept," note that word, "kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You've got a reservation for heaven, and that's a reservation you will show up for. You will keep. It's a guaranteed thing, Peter says. Why? Because you are kept by the power of God. The God who chose you is the God who will keep you saved. You don't keep yourself saved. He keeps you saved. Because this is His idea to save you from the begin with. Or look back at John chapter 6. We had read a little earlier in John chapter 6. Let's revisit the passage, though, in this light and in this context. Once again, John chapter 6. In verse 39, what did Jesus say here in John 6:39? He said, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Every single person whom the Father gives to Jesus, every single one of them is going to make it to the resurrection. He said, "I will lose nothing." Not one. Not one soul will be lost. There never has been, never will be such a thing as a saved person losing his salvation, because Jesus doesn't lose people. And we've observed that he repeated in the following statements that "I will raise him up at the last day." Not "I might," "I will." Not "well, kind of an iffy thing, I hope to raise him up, I might raise him up, if he stays faithful, he hangs on to the..." No, "I will." Period. "I will raise him up." Of course, if you jump over to John, while we're in the Gospel of John, you can look at chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, is, again, perhaps one of the strongest statements from the lips of Christ in regard to the security of the believer, and that is because our fate is not in our hands, but in his hands. On John 10, 27 through 29, here's the way Jesus words it. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Once again, why are you secure? Because the Father gave you to Jesus. And you're not greater than the Father. And when the Father decides he's going to do something, he does it. If he said he's going to save you, then he's going to save you, period. And now let me turn your attention to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following. Romans 8, 28 and following. This is perhaps one of the most encouraging and inspiring passages in the New Testament. It gives so much comfort and assurance to believers. But as we revisit this passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following, it's not merely the fact that we have assurance. What I want you to notice is the basis of the assurance. Why? Why do you have assurance that your future is a guaranteed thing? So we'll pick up in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following. He says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Or a passage like that to make you shout, hallelujah, right? Wonderful assurance. But why is our salvation secure? What did he tell us in verse 28? Because you were called by God. Verse 29, because you were foreknown and predestined. And again, what does it mean to be foreknown? It meant that God determined in eternity past to know you personally. Verse 33, what could be more clear? It is because you are one of God's elect. That's the terminology. You are one of the elect. That's why nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's why you know your eternal destiny. That's a wonderful truth to the believer that, you know, that, hey, it's certain. but it's rooted in election. And so it is with the Jewish people. One more reference, if you hear in Romans, if you look over chapter 11, in verses 1 through 2, verse 1 down to the first part of verse 2, again, we saw that God has plans for the Jewish people. That doesn't look too good for them right now, but hey, God's working a plan. And if God said he's going to save them, he's going to save them. And so what does he say in 11, 1 through 2? I say, then hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. God hasn't cast them away. He has plans for them because in eternity past, he determined to know them. And someday they will know. They don't know him now, but they will know him. Because that's already been predetermined. And that's why the fate of the Jewish people is sure and secure. Why we know that they will come to faith in Christ and be saved. The bottom line then is this. That if we are saved because we believed, it is equally true that we are secure because we are elect. Now what happens though? What happens if we fail to make that connection is unfortunately far too often in our churches is done. That it's totally detached. We offer people assurance. We teach them the doctrine of eternal security, but we don't teach them the doctrine of election. We just talk about eternal security, but we never talk about a doctrine foundation. What happens when you detach eternal security from this doctrinal basis? Well, then inevitably, your application of the truth of eternal security will drift or not serve its intended biblical purpose. The way the Bible applies it. Once again, people take biblical doctrines and they apply them wrong and they go places with it that the Bible never intended them to go. Again, I fear that some of these theological systems do that. I think full-fledged five-point Calvinism does that. It takes biblical data, but then it runs with it the direction that the Bible just doesn't take us. But we want to go the direction that the Bible does. We want to apply truth the way the Bible does. And so when you detach eternal security from election, here's what happens. Two common phenomena. On the one hand, those who don't really grasp or appreciate the concept of their election will often struggle with the issues of assurance of their salvation and the certainty of their salvation. Well, you especially see that in the opposite system of Arminianism, right? In church and have an Arminian theological background. I mean, these people very much struggle with it. They always worry that they've lost their salvation. They're not ever really sure where they stand with God. Every week, you got some people go forward at an invitation every week when the service is over to get saved again. I mean, there is no assurance there whatsoever. Well, why? Because they don't believe in election. You show me a church that doesn't believe in election, and I'll show you a lot of people who are going to struggle with uncertainty. But even in our circles, which technically are not Arminian in doctrine, I tell you, I lean more strongly in a Calvinistic direction than an Arminian direction, although I'm not fully either. So even in our circles that are not technically Arminian in doctrine, still we find believers and people in the pew often struggling with the matter of assurance. And why is that a problem? Because unfortunately, in many of our churches, the doctrine of election is downplayed. It's not stressed enough. We're talking about, you got to believe, you got to believe, you got to believe. And we never give them the other rail of the track. On the other hand, the opposite extreme is that some people pervert the comforting and reassuring truth of eternal security, thus deriving a false sense of security. We all know the people who say, Brother, the Bible teaches, once saved, always saved. That's a good Baptist way of expressing it. Once saved, always saved. As you know, a lot of churches around here, that's exactly how they'll say it, right? Once saved, always saved. No, it doesn't really matter how I lived, because there was that time when I professed faith in Christ. I talked to a preacher and I professed faith in Christ. And boy, my preacher says, once saved, always saved. I'm good to go, brother. Wait a minute. As the Bible teaches the doctrine of election, what is it to which God has elected us? For what has he chosen us? What he has elected us to, what he has chosen us for, is clearly a life of holiness. For what set the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4:7? God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And 2 Timothy 1:9, the apostle says God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. In Ephesians 1:4, the apostle Paul says, He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. And thus, if an individual claims to be saved, yet he's living in fornication and adultery and uncleanness, or he's out partying every weekend and getting drunk or stoned and on it goes, well, then his life is contradicting his claim of faith. And I say to you then, that is a false security. And as you well know, unfortunately, I fear that many of our churches in this part of the country, that's such a religious part of the country, many of our churches around here, many of the Baptist churches around here are full of people with a false assurance. They've never been saved. They've never been born again. But they think they're eternally secure. If only they understood the doctrine of election as the Bible teaches it, and what God elects people to, they would surely know they must not be one of the elect. Not based on the lifestyle they're living. So in conclusion this morning, Peter acknowledges that salvation, yes, is by faith. But he wants these believers to know that all true believers have been predestined to two things. Number one, eternal life, a sure, secure, and certain salvation. In fact, that will become the dominant focus of the first half of chapter 1. And the second thing we've been predestined to is a life of holiness. That then will become his dominant focus in the second half of chapter 1. So you see where he's going with this? Right off the bat, when Peter refers to the recipients of his letter as elect, he is laying a doctrinal foundation with profound implications for our lives. And it is on this foundation then that he will build the twin structures of security and a life of holiness. For you cannot have one without the other. And so in light of what we've seen this morning in the Scriptures, the big question you need to answer this morning is this. Are you one of the elect? And if you say yes, does your life show it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and consider these important concepts. Most importantly, though, Lord, help us to grasp how you intended that we apply them in our lives. The assurance that we gain from election, but also the recognition that election destines us for a life of holiness. And so, Lord, may we honor you as we honor and live out this truth in our lives. And this we ask in the name of our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus the Christ. Amen.